morning we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, though we will take a break next week in celebration of Easter. This morning's passage is Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles provided in the seats, you can follow along there on page 862. Last week we looked at Jesus as he taught and acted and healed with regard to the Sabbath, challenging the expectations that our obedience is our rest, when in fact he offers rest in himself. And with the scribes and the Pharisees set and plotting against him, we pick up in Luke's gospel to see how Jesus will respond. So let's now attend to the reading of God's word, asking that his spirit would bless it to our understanding. Luke 6, 12 through 19. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And when he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hosanna in the highest. You may be seated. Let me pray. Lord, we have heard your word read aloud, this record of the words and deeds of our Savior. And now, as your spirit works, would you continue to speak to us this morning? Would the words of my mouth be yours for your people this morning? Would all that falls short be quickly forgotten? Would our study and our consideration be to your glory and to our good? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Last passage we looked at, Jesus had stirred the ire of the religious leaders, those who pulled the strings for the people of Israel. The last thing we read of was that they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. How does Jesus respond? Well, the next passage, this morning's passage, opens up, we know something big is coming. Verse 12 tells us, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus, the one who comes to proclaim the kingdom, the one who is healing the sick, who is teaching with authority, who claims that he is Lord of the Sabbath, retreats in prayer. Now, on one hand, this is consistent with the work of Jesus so far that we've read, that Jesus constantly withdraws to pray, that he spends time in fellowship with his heavenly Father. He spent 40 days fasting and praying at the beginning of his ministry. And yet here, it's not just for a few moments, but Jesus withdraws up on top of the mountain and prays all night. The next day, Jesus calls his disciples together. And out of those 12, out of those many people, he calls 12 and he appoints them as apostles. And a great multitude comes and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's healing and he's casting out demons. And in 2 weeks when we continue, we'll look at the Sermon on the Plain where Jesus pronounces some of his most historic and lasting preaching on the nature of the kingdom. Is that why Jesus spent all night praying? Just so he know which 12 to be his apostles, just to help him prepare for one of the most important sermons of his ministry. That would be sufficient. That would be wonderful. But did you notice something happening in this passage? Perhaps you catch the end of a song and it reminds you of another song. Or this storm reminds you of another spring storm that you've gone through when you thought that spring had finally arrived. Because in these verses, there is an echo of something familiar. First, in the number of the apostles, Jesus selects 12. That sounds like the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus goes up onto the mountain to fellowship with God in preparation for the choosing of these people and the instruction of his people. Where did God call Moses? Up on the mountain to meet with God. There God gave him the law that Moses came down to give God's people, to constitute them as a nation, to prepare them to go into the promised land and to live for God. Jesus is not merely picking 12 people to carry on his ministry. It's more than a succession plan should his life be threatened by those plotting against him. Jesus is renewing and restoring Israel. We see a people restored, renewed, recommissioned. Well, why do I say restored? Because Israel had lost its sense of who they were. Israel was supposed to be God's chosen people, to live and enjoy his blessings and live according to his covenant in the promised land. And yet, over and over and over again, they failed. They sought after other gods. They sought after kings like the nations around them. They oppressed one another. Those who were in poverty were unable to be restored. They stole, they built up their wealth and their riches. And God, in the end, said, "You cannot be my people this way." And he sends them into exile. And he promises that they will be restored. And yet they come back from exile in the nations, and they're not what they once were. The temple is without its glory. There is no rightful king on the throne. Gone are the days where the nations would come to them for wisdom and insight as they did during the reign of Solomon. They need restoration because they failed to be the people that God meant them to be. And Jesus, in this calling of the 12, in the preaching and teaching and healing, in the instruction for how to live, is declaring his mission and ministry to renew his people. But this kingdom will not necessarily be exactly like the old kingdom. Just as when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on the colt of a donkey, he is declaring that my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. In a few weeks, when we come to his instructions, we'll see that his ethics and the way that God's people are to live as his people is not the way that the rest of the world works. But before we get to how we are to live, as we look at how Jesus forms this restored people, we understand the identity of that people, that identity we inherit as the people renewed in Israel, the 12 apostles sent out to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, from which birthed the church, us today. So as we look at Jesus restoring a people for God, we're going to see what God intends for that people by what is restored and what is not, and what God intends to do with his people. We're going to look up at the makeup of who God calls to be restored, the means by which Jesus works this restoration, and therefore what the mission of that renewed people is. First, look with me at the makeup of the people God calls. First of all, we see that the makeup of the people is not just the 12, right? The 12 are called out from a group of disciples, and they're going to serve to be authoritative, to be his messengers, to carry on his teaching after Jesus goes to the cross. And yet, in paying attention to these 12, we get a sense of the type of people that God is calling to himself as a renewed people. The 12 communicate a lot of his intention. So what do we see? We have this list of these 12 disciples he calls apostles, and we see, first of all, a diversity They're Jewish men, but there's a diversity of backgrounds and dispositions. We have Thomas the twin, who we know struggled with doubt. John, who is very young, the youngest among them. We have Levi, called Matthew here, who was a tax collector who colluded with the Roman authorities. And we have the Simon the Zealot, who worked with those who sought to overthrow the government. We have those who were fishermen, and many whom we know almost nothing about. We have competing political views. I just mentioned Simon and Matthew, which indicates that Jesus was not coming to foment a military insurrection, nor seek to reestablish Israel's power through collusion with Rome. No, instead, what we see is a rather unimpressive group. In fact, as we go through the rest of the Gospels, we know very little about most of these men. And what we do know is not so great. Simon. Luke mentions that Jesus comes to call him Peter. When does Jesus authoritatively declare his intention to call him Peter? When Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give the various answers, and Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon says, "Well, you are the Christ." And Jesus says, "You are right, and you are my rock, and on this rock of your confession, I will build the church." And then just moments later, as Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem to die, Simon berates him, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." We have listed here James and John, fishermen, who had the idea of themselves that as Jesus was preparing for his kingdom, they come up to Jesus and said, "We want you to give us whatever we ask." Jesus says, "What do you ask?" "That we might sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your glory." Two fishermen have the audacity to tell this rabbi who casts out demons, who teaches with authority beyond that of Moses, that they should be at his right and left hand. Thomas, who when the resurrection was declared, for whatever reasons, whether they were intellectual doubts or emotional struggles, could not believe until he saw and touched Jesus that he had risen from the dead. And even lastly, Judas. Judas, who would be the traitor. And I think in Luke's pointing forward to that treachery is acknowledging that Jesus knew what was coming even as he called him. Notice that there is no politician. There's no military leader. There's no Pharisee among this group. This does not look like a promising start for the reform of a nation. But neither did Israel when it was formed. Because it came not from political power, not financial power, not political power or influence, but rather it started with a man and a woman that God had called to himself to birth a nation when they had no children. And when God miraculously provided children for Abraham and Sarah, he promised that he would bless them. And when Israel comes out of captivity and they're about to inherit this land, God reminds them why he chose them. He reminds them first that it's not because they're big and powerful in numbers. Deuteronomy 4 records, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Do you hear that? The Lord says, "I have loved you, but it is nothing lovable in you. It is no power, it is no influence, it is not size by which I have chosen to love you, but it is my faithfulness to call you my own and to make of you something." In Jesus calling 12 divided, diverse, uninfluential men to be the backbone of the renewed people is completely consistent with God's demonstration of faithfulness and grace to call a people who are not worthy of his love, not worthy of his calling. In fact, later in Deuteronomy, as Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land, he also reminds them that it's not your power, it's not your significance, and it's not even your righteousness. It's not because you are more righteous, but it's because I'm bringing judgment on the wickedness of those in Canaan. And so what we see in the makeup of these 12 who represent the rest of the multitude whom Jesus is making a new people out of is that it is a people by God's grace for his glory. God's grace to choose a people for himself among whom there is no reason to choose them but his love. And in the fact that there is nothing commending them in their power or their ability or their station in life, it is an avenue by which God's glory can be displayed. Because when the people look at them and say, there is no power there is no righteousness there is no power there, the only thing that they will be able to see is the glory and grace of God. I mean, think for a moment, what would be more impressive? You have two beautiful statues before you, and one is formed out of beautiful Italian marble. It's kind of hard to mess up a statue made out of this beautiful stone versus a statue of clay. Something that had to be dug out of the bank of a river, had to be cleansed of its impurities, had to be formed despite its tendency to fall out of form, to have to be fired correctly in order to continue as a statue. Both of them might look the same as the final product, but one starts with a beautiful material and the other the dirt of the earth. Which sculptor would we think has more ability and more artistry? So it is with Jesus, who forms for himself a renewed people from the mud and the clay, from the fishermen, from the zealots, and the doubting. This commends to us who this kingdom is for. Who did Jesus ride into Jerusalem for? The qualification to be a part of God's people is God's call. The qualification to be good enough is God's grace in our place. The offering of Jesus' righteousness when we are not righteous. So that when the world looks at the product of these 12 men that Jesus called, what they see is not the power of the church, not the might of the church, not the righteousness of the church, but the glory of God who would redeem such weak and broken people for himself. Makes us think about the church today. How should we define it? Is it shared interests? Is it shared hobbies? Is it shared backgrounds? Is it shared experiences? Shared color of skin, shared amount of money in the bank? Or is the thing that should unite the church be and only be the call of our gracious Savior to experience his glory? That means if you think you belong here, this morning, for any reason other than Jesus, let me invite you to rethink that. If there is any reason you think you deserve to be here other than Jesus this morning, I ask you to rethink that. And also, if you think there is anything in your past or your character or your disposition or your background that makes it impossible for you to belong here, let me invite you to rethink. If Jesus can restore a nation for the glory of God from fishermen, from violent robbers, from thieves and politicians, then he can certainly form a people for himself out of you and me this morning. What we need is no qualification in us. It is merely Jesus. And so if there is anything that you are holding on to that you think makes you worthy or unworthy, then I encourage you to let it go. This is the very nature of repentance, to let go of anything about ourselves that we think is good or anything about ourselves that we think keeps us from God and instead to cling to Christ. heed his call to follow him, knowing that it is only because of his grace. And when we let go, then we can also let go of the challenge to continue to live up to what we think about ourselves, or to continue to bear the weight of the condemnation we have on ourselves, because we are living not for our glory, but to see God glorified in us. Knowing this is the basis for how we will do it for God's glory, we will be content to be like Bartholomew, who, though he was one of the 12 who proclaimed the resurrection, though he helped establish the beginning of the church in its first days as he saw thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know nothing about him. And I'm sure he's okay with that. In the 12, in Israel renewed, and in the church, God calls a people to himself by his grace for his glory. How does he bring that renewal? How does he bring that restoration? The disciples have been following him, and with him are a greater crowd who are coming to figure things out. How does Jesus go about renewing, restoring a people for God's glory? How is he going to shape them? He heals them and he instructs them. The people are there to hear him and to be healed. And this is what Jesus does. He fixes what's broken and instructs them as to how to live in that healing in his kingdom. He gives them truth and he gives them grace. This is what had created the disciples in the first place. And now that Jesus has his 12 leaders, now that he has a groundswell, now that there are people coming from the whole region, does he shift? Does he shift into political organization? Does he shift into military drilling? Does he begin to whip up this giant mob of hundreds, if not thousands, to rise up against their foreign oppressors to free Israel from Rome? Does he start fundraising so that they can fill the coffers? I've got tax collectors. I've got people coming from Jerusalem and Judea. Man, if I know this guy and that guy knows that guy and he knows that family, think how much money we can raise for this new work we're doing. As Jesus gets attention, as he gets the crowds, he doesn't change the way he goes about renewing people. He continues to offer grace by his power, and to instruct them in God's word. When the church in Acts went from a few hundred to thousands, how did that happen? It was the preaching of the word of God and the working of the power of Christ, such that the rest of the people couldn't believe how these illiterate fishermen were having this profound impact. This is the means by which God calls his people to live in the world as his renewed kingdom, relying on the words of God and relying on the power of God. That it's God's word, not our ideas, that we are to follow. That it's God's power to restore and renew and heal and overcome evil that we depend on, not the power of man. It was not the words of men, nor their political ideas, nor their agenda, but 12 who by the Holy Spirit restated what they witnessed to in Christ that God used to bring about the church. But this isn't new. This is renewal. Because this is how God formed Israel in the beginning. He called this people to himself. And he told them, these words that I give you today shall be on your heart. And when they were to go into the land, they weren't supposed to make marriage alliances. They weren't supposed to serve the other gods so that they could be well thought of. They weren't supposed to build up their armies with chariots and horsemen. They were supposed to go forward in the power of God, leaning on him and following his word. It can be argued that the Christian church has become the most powerful and influential institution to ever exist in the world. And yet its power and influence, though often commingled with money and political power and military, has never been based in those things. Those things always lead to our downfall. Rather, it has been through the word proclaimed and the offering not of our power, but of the power of God to heal those sick and wounded and lost in sin. You may be sitting here wanting that, wanting to see the power of God at work in the church, wanting to see the power of the church, to see multitudes gathering, to see the church grow, to see it be large, and to see crowds coming to it. Yesterday, as we had our deacons training, Keith shared from experiences at a variety of churches, and some of the experiences and the best practices and the organization of deacons and ministries described are at churches of 200, of 500, of 1,000 or more. And at moments yesterday, I felt myself saying, that's what I want. I'd love a church that could sit 500. I'd love us to have a mercy account with tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars. I'd love for us to have 40 or 50 deacons. And yet to yearn for those things is to yearn not for the way that God renews his people. Those things are the fruit of his renewal. The converts, the people serving, the money coming into the bank, those are not the means of God's renewal. The means of renewal that God has used throughout history that Jesus displays is the proclamation of his word and the reception of his power at work. What means do we need to show the grace of Christ, relying on his power to work as we heed his word and share his word for a world in need of that healing? We so very often look to our powerlessness instead of looking to the power of Christ, who could have conquered through hosts of angels, who could have marched into Rome and dethroned the emperor, who could have called for food to feed all of the hungry in the world, who could have filled banks with his riches. But he renewed his people by reforming them in the way that they were formed from the beginning, speaking God's word and calling the people to respond by relying not on their power, but the power of the one who spoke that word. Which leads to the mission. Why has God restored his people? We talked about his grace as the impetus. That's the motivation. But what is the purpose? First, notice how the 12 are identified. They're disciples, they're followers. And they're among a great crowd of followers. But Jesus, in choosing 12, doesn't just say, hey, you guys are going to be the leaders. He gives them a new designation. He calls them apostles. Those who are sent, those who are messengers. As Jesus is renewing his people, and as it has been marked by people coming and gathering to him, we notice a difference as he begins to prepare people to be sent. And it's not only that, it's also indicated here in those who are gathering. Verse 17, it says, there came with them, and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And if you're not a geography nerd, or you're new to scripture, or those names just glaze past you because they're unfamiliar, Judea, Jerusalem, and these regions, these are God's people. Tyre and Sidon are not. These are ancient kingdoms who at times were allies with God's people and at times were opposed to them. They were inheritors of Canaanite worship. They worshipped false gods. Jesus, as he is ministering, as he is preaching, and as he is healing in the power of God, is not only renewing his people, but attracting the nations to come and see what God is doing. This is renewal because this was Israel's purpose originally. That as their number and their righteousness were lacking, it was meant to show the grace and glory as they relied on God's word and on God's power. And this was supposed to be a testament to the nations. Deuteronomy 4, 2 through 7. Let me read that for you briefly was an explanation of why God's word and dependence on him was to be so important for God's, for the people to understand themselves. He says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor." So far, we're hearing this repetition. Hear my word and obey it. See my power and depend on my power instead of the Baals. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?'" God calls them to rely on his word and his power, so that as they do, and as it's evident that it's not their power, it's not their strength, but their adherence to what God provides, that the nations will say, "There's something else going on here." Israel was not supposed to be an end unto itself. It had a mission to proclaim the wonders and splendors of a God who covenanted himself with an undeserving, small, and unrighteous people. Book of Exodus and God's call of his people out of Egypt, Deuteronomy as Moses instructs his people how to go into the promised land, was in fact itself a restoration of the people in accordance with his promise to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Jesus calls 12 men as apostles to be discipled and to disciple others in dependence on his word and power, in order that the grace and the glory and power of God would be on display to the whole world. Many people speak of the crowd outside of Jerusalem as Jesus entered in, crying Hosanna, as misguided. Crying Hosanna to the Son of David, because they expected the restoration of the kingdom of David. They wanted to see Israel renewed, restored, reborn. The thing is, they were right. They were right to praise God. They were right to recognize Jesus as the Son of David. They were right to herald the royal entrance of their rightful king, the one that God had promised to restore the people. The problem was that though they were right about who Jesus was, they were wrong about the scope of what Jesus came to do. Because Jesus came not just to restore Israel, not to merely renew the king's kingdom, not to renew the nation state, but he came to restore the world. Jesus calls a people to find forgiveness of sins and walk in obedience to his ways, not as the end point. He doesn't say, "Hey, here's what I came to do. I want to merely save you from your sins so that you can follow after me and obey me." But it is the means by which people are renewed and restored to the purpose for which we were made in the very beginning, to give glory to God in all the earth. This is what mankind lost in the garden. God made Adam and Eve for the glorious purpose of hearing his word and going in the power of his image to make the glory of God known in all the world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and destruction and death and chaos entered the world, God didn't wipe his hands. He didn't start over. He didn't give up. But he called Abraham. He formed Israel. And he sent his son to renew a people, to walk in that grace, to depend on that power, that he would be glorified in all the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, no one and no thing is outside the power of God in Jesus to restore. There is no person that you know that is any worse off than Israel, is any worse off than the world, that Jesus can't renew. There is nothing so damaged and broken about you that God cannot use you. There is no Sunday in which we gather in which we are too small and too powerless and too weak to be used of God, because God is faithful to display his glory in the world. And when sin led us astray, he sent his Son to renew a people in his grace, by his power, for his glory. If you think it's not possible, I have a story for you next week when death itself could not hold back from the power of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you did not give up on Israel, that you did not give up on Abraham's descendants, that you did not give up on humanity, and therefore we know you will not give up on your church. But you are faithful to renew and restore by your word and your power as we walk in your grace. Use us for your glory as a light to the nations as we follow Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.